If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Mark 11, continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark 11, verses 11, 25 and 26. So Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, and I will read a larger portion, as this is a section on prayer, the only section on prayer in the Gospel of Mark, following the withered fig tree and Jesus cursing the temple, Jesus approaching his final hours. We read this beginning at verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, that's Jesus and his disciples, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Let's pray again. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day, thankful to come again around your word, and we need your help. We need your light, so we pray for your Holy Spirit to work as your word is proclaimed. Help the preacher and the hearer that we might understand and receive your word by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the great mysteries of the faith is the incarnation of God. About 2,000 years ago, the eternal God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how John speaks of it in John chapter 1. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God came, Jesus Christ. He became man, the Son of God. So we believe and we confess the incomprehensible truth that the Lord Jesus was and continues to be still God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. As we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen evidences of this incomprehensible mystery. So we just recently saw that Jesus was hungry. The Holy Spirit's not ashamed to say that. Jesus was hungry in chapter 11, verse 12. His humanity. But this is also the same Jesus who commanded the wind and commanded the waves, and they became immediately still. So here we have one who is both God and man. Now, have you ever thought of this truth in relation to the prayer life of Jesus? We might assume that Jesus had very little real need to pray. After all, he is God. He himself said, "I and the Father are one." But this assumption is challenged by the simple fact that Jesus was a man of prayer. We see him often in prayer. We have seen him retreating in prayer. That was his custom. Even amidst all the busyness of his ministry, he would get away to be alone with his Father and pray. His disciples, who knew him best, knew him as a man of prayer. And this was the reason that they came to him, asking him, "Teach us to pray." Luke tells us that before Jesus gives what we call the Lord's Prayer, a model prayer for us as disciples, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he taught them to pray. And now in Mark 11, as his final hours are approaching, he teaches them again about prayer. And as I said earlier, this is the only section in Mark on prayer. It's just a few verses, but it's full of instruction and encouragement for the disciples of Jesus. So once again, we come to sit at the feet of Jesus, as we did last week, to learn from him about prayer. Now, he spoke these words to the 12 disciples, and certainly there are specific applications for them. But there are general lessons on prayer for all of Christ's people, all of his disciples in every age. We noted this last time, but there's a natural flow to this teaching on prayer here in Mark 11, 22 to 26. It begins with that command, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And that leads into this discussion, this encouragement on prayer. So we considered how closely connected faith and prayer are. Faith and prayer, it says breath and life and root and fruit. They're intimately related. You can't separate them. And then that teaching on prayer leads to the teaching on forgiveness. And at first observation, we might not think that the two are so much related. But prayer and forgiveness are also intimately related. And it's not just that we should pray to God to forgive us our sins. We should do that. But it's that when we pray, we should forgive others, just as Jesus taught, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus here clearly indicates that an unforgiving spirit is a great hindrance in prayer. Surely the greatest hindrance is an unbelieving heart, but an unforgiving spirit is also a great hindrance in prayer, especially our prayers that God would forgive us. So the message of our text tonight, it's really not complicated. It's straightforward. It requires no in-depth study to get its main message. Just a bare reading leaves us with a clear message. Verse 25, again, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. So what we have here is an encouragement, a promise, and an implied warning. There's an encouragement to pray to our Father in heaven, a promise of the forgiveness of our trespasses, and then a warning to all who will not forgive others. And that warning is explicitly stated in the next verse, verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. If you don't have a King James or a New King James, you might see that those words are missing. And the reason is that some important Greek manuscripts don't have them. But if you compare Matthew 6, 14 and 15, right after Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, you have these words basically identical, and there's no question about the text there, where Jesus says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there are two things that I want to do tonight as we consider our text, and that's first to draw out a few lessons from the text. And then the second thing we'll do is consider some lies that are related to Jesus' teaching. So first, three simple but vital lessons from the text. The first is that Christ takes for granted that his disciples will have regular times of prayer. He takes for granted that we, as his disciples, will have regular times of prayer. This is more of an observation, but the lesson is in the observation. Jesus simply assumes that his disciples will pray, and more specifically, that they will have dedicated times of prayer. He says, whenever you stand praying, it's good to offer up prayers here and there throughout the day. As we're driving, as we're working, as we're cleaning, whatever we might be doing. It's good to offer up prayers throughout the day to our God. But it seems to me that Jesus is referring to dedicated times of prayer. Whenever you stand praying, that is in your times that you have devoted exclusively to prayer, whenever you deliberately give yourself to the task of prayer, that I believe is what Jesus means. as when he would slip away, deliberately getting up before others were awake, getting away to spend time alone in focused prayer. We should let this be a challenge to us. How often do we stand praying? How often do we have these dedicated times to pray to God? And the question's not whether we stand or sit or kneel or lie face down to pray. All of these could be very appropriate. Jesus refers to standing because that was the typical posture among the Jews of his day. Had he said, whenever you kneel to pray, the meaning would be the same. The question has to do with intentionality in prayer. Intentionality. He takes for granted that we will make time for focused prayer, that we will regularly and deliberately set aside that time to pray, time that's dedicated as much as possible to coming before God in prayer. And if you're not convinced of this, we see this probably more clearly in Matthew 6, where we have a larger section of teaching on prayer. There, Jesus says that when we pray, we should go into our rooms and shut the door. And the emphasis is upon doing that in secret, in contrast to those who were doing it to be seen by men, making sure everybody saw them praying and how godly they were. But he says, no, do it in secret. Your Father in heaven sees. But again, there, Jesus is taking for granted that we will have focused times of prayer. I would even say that Jesus expects his disciples to daily have such times. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And surely that implies that it's a prayer that we ought to pray every day, or we ought to pray these sorts of things every day. Now, I know that some of you young people today in your Sunday school classes were studying Daniel and the Lion's Den. Daniel in the lion's den. Why was Daniel seized and thrown into a den of hungry lions? What was the reason? It was because Daniel, contrary to the decree of the king, was going to keep his appointment with God. He was going to pray to God. We read this in Daniel 6, verse 10. In his upper room, after he'd heard about this decree, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He had a custom from his early days to pray three times a day to God. Now, I'm not laying that down as a rule. I don't think that's given as a rule. But my point is, we ought to have, it's assumed, Jesus assumes that we would have set times of prayer when you stand praying. It's not my intention to heap guilt upon anyone tonight, but I do want to challenge us. I want to challenge us. I'm aware of the very real and the often legitimate hindrances to focused prayer, but I'm also aware of the necessity, the absolute necessity of prayer, and how beneficial prayer is for the believer. We need to make this a priority. So Jesus takes this for granted. When you stand praying, and if we're to follow Jesus, we must be like him. And he gave himself to prayer. This isn't the main lesson of the text. It's just an observation. But it's certainly a lesson that we must take to heart. The second lesson that I want to bring out is that we must not rush thoughtlessly into prayer. We must not rush thoughtlessly into prayer. In the first place, we need to consider what it is we're doing when we pray. When we pray, we are coming before God, the living and the true God. We're approaching him. And even in our more hurried prayers throughout the day, we ought to pause if we're able and to think about that. I'm praying to God. I'm praying to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the preacher gives some direction in regard to public worship. We should always be thoughtful in approaching God, but especially when we gather together to worship God, we should be thoughtful in our approach. And he says this in Ecclesiastes 5:2. He says, "Do not be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So in private as well as corporate prayer, we need to remember that we are addressing God, the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is in heaven and we on earth. We have this awesome privilege and we cannot forget that. We need to remind ourselves regularly about this reality. This was one of the reasons I believe the Jews often stood to pray. It communicated something that they knew that they were in the presence of God when they prayed. But at the same time, we need to remember we're praying to the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. But we must also consider that God is our Father in heaven, as is brought out clearly in our text. And the only place that we find that language spoken of disciples in Mark. He's our Father in heaven. So we also come, not just with a holy reverence, but we come with a holy confidence and a boldness to God because we're coming to him as children to a Father, a loving Father, a compassionate Father, even a reconciled Father. He's our Father in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that. He taught us that because he wants us to think about who it is we are addressing in prayer, that we ought not to rush thoughtlessly into prayer. Our Father in heaven. Think for a moment about the vital implications of this. We pray to God as a Father. That means we have peace with God. We are his children. We are no longer at enmity with him. God has done everything necessary to remove that which alienated us from him, and that is our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, our rebellion against him. That separates us from God, and he has done everything necessary in Christ his Son to remove the grounds of our alienation from him. So now we're right with him. We could not call him our Father if we were not right with him. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God. He has justified you and adopted you. He's brought you into his family. He's cleansed you of all of your sin and all of your unrighteousness. And he's clothed you in the righteousness of his Son. So he accepts you as righteous. We call that justification. And he also adopts us. He receives us into his family as his beloved children. All of this is implied as we're praying our Father in heaven, our Father who has forgiven us, our Father who has had mercy on us, our Father who has cast away our sins, and to the depths of the sea even. We are his children. So at least these things are implied and should come to our mind as we are praying to God, our Father in heaven. So we ought not to rush thoughtlessly into prayer. Consider that we're approaching God. Consider that we're approaching our Heavenly Father. But this is not all that we should consider when we stand praying. Jesus goes on to say that when we stand praying, we should not only think about our relationship with God, but with other people. We need to be thinking when we pray about our human relationships, and in particular, whether we have anything against anyone. That's the language Jesus uses in verse 25. If you have anything against anyone, it's all-inclusive language. There's no wiggle room, we might say here. Are you holding something, anything, against anyone? Jesus would have you think of that. It may be a complaint. It may be a legitimate complaint against somebody. It may be ill will or even just some cause of offense. Jesus says, if you are holding anything or having anything against anyone, he says, let it go. However justified it might be, he says, let it go. Which leads to the third and the final lesson that I want to bring out. And that is that we must not take with us to the throne of grace a bitter and unforgiving spirit. We must not take with us to the throne of grace a bitter and unforgiving spirit. Jesus clearly commands us to forgive if we have anything against anyone. Now, other actions may be in order. Jesus deals with this elsewhere. It may be right that you rebuke a brother or sister. You may need to go reconcile. There's other things, but Jesus here is dealing with our hearts toward others, maybe who have wronged us or whatever it might be that you have against them. That's what he's speaking about here. He says, forgive. And in the Greek, the command to forgive is actually put first, so it's emphatic. Forgive if anything you have or if anything you are holding against anyone, as if to say, empty your hands when you come to God in prayer so that you might receive freely from God. Forgive that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And similar to what Pastor John was saying this morning, this here isn't about our justification by forgiving others. That's not what the Bible teaches. But truly, he says, forgive that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Let's think for a moment about forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to be forgiven? The general idea of this word to forgive is to cause a separation. To cause a separation. So it's actually the word that's used of the disciples casting away their nets. They left their nets to follow Jesus. Or when they left their homes, it's the same word. They caused a separation. When Jesus dismissed crowds or sent them away, he caused a separation between him and the crowd. That's the word. There's a separation in all of these cases that is caused by the action here. If you at all are familiar with what's going on in the world, the phrase student loan forgiveness has been in the news a lot lately. And in taking out loans, as you know, students take on debt, which they are obligated to pay. And they might like to have a separation caused between them and their debt without having to pay those debts. And that's what the forgiveness is. That's what the proposed forgiveness would be. It would be releasing them of that obligation of paying back that debt, causing a separation so that that no longer hangs over them. That's the idea of forgiveness, a separation. Well, think about this with God and our sins. When God forgives us our sins, he causes a separation between us and the guilt of our sin, the debt of our sin. He forgives it. He removes it from us. And that's because Christ paid our debt. He removes the debt of sin which we were obligated to pay. In Micah 7:19, the language of casting into the depths of the sea is used. In Psalm 103:12, we read that God doesn't deal with the sinner according to his sins, but according to his great mercy, removing his sins as far as the east is from the west. That's separation, forgiveness. And he does this for Christ's sake and for Christ's sake alone. Not because of us, not because of anything good in us, but for Christ's sake. And this is very clear in Colossians 2:13-15. Listen to these words. Paul writes, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." You got a dead heart. "He has made alive together with him," together with Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements." That is, he's canceled the record of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So God has forgiven us our debts. God has forgiven us our debts. And will we not forgive our debtors? That's the question, the implied question here. Will we not forgive our debtors? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. God has forgiven us. He is no longer holding anything against us. So then when we come to God in prayer, We ought not to be holding anything against anyone else. That's what he's saying. So we come to God in prayer, forgiving, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. So we must not take with us an unforgiving spirit to the throne of grace. To do so would be a violation of this clear command of Jesus in Mark 11:25. To do so would be an utter contradiction of the grace that we have received. And to do so will hinder our prayers, especially that God would forgive us our trespasses. Now, a good prayer in light of these things is, "Search me, O God. Search me." Psalm 39:23-24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, God. Show me if there's any way that I have anything against anyone that I'm holding on to, any bitterness that I can't see in my life. And lead me in the way of repentance. Grant to me repentance from a bitter and unforgiving spirit. So those are three lessons from this text. And what I want to do secondly here is look at three lies that are related to our Lord's teaching here. So three lies. So I had almost used the word myths, but I think that lies better communicates the danger and also the origin of these three lines of thought. We have an enemy of our souls, the devil, and he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus says that. And knowing this, we should not be ignorant of his devices, as we've studied recently. We need to know the devices and the schemes and the strategies and the soul-killing methods of our enemy, the devil, which are all rooted in some way in deception, even if it's mixed with a little bit of truth to make it seem more plausible. We need to remember that. So here's one lie that we might tell ourselves in order to hold on to bitterness. I cannot forgive someone who has not sought my forgiveness. I cannot forgive someone who has not sought my forgiveness. I don't know how prevalent this thinking is. I remember a few years ago, maybe 5 or so years ago, hearing a pastor very passionately explaining to me that one cannot forgive someone who has not sought that forgiveness. And it does seem plausible. And we might point to a text like Luke 17:5 to support it, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And we can read this as, "If and only if he repents, forgive him." But that's not what Jesus says here or anywhere. Ryle says it well. He's commenting on Luke 17:5. He says this, "It doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent. At this rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean that when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man." We need to ask, what if God held us to the same standard that we might hold others to? If they don't confess, if they don't seek my forgiveness, if they don't repent, I'm not going to forgive them. We even read about it in Psalm 19. There's secret sins we're not aware of. Have you confessed and forsaken every sin? Are you even aware of every way in which you have sinned? What if God would not forgive us unless we confessed all of our sins, every single last thought, word, and deed? So we need to deal with others as God has dealt with us. He is gracious. He is merciful. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Now, I'm not, of course, arguing for any looseness at all in regard to our sin. We need to confess and forsake all known sins, and we need to do it promptly. But as long as we live in this body, there's going to be sin remaining in us. And yet, in Christ, there's still forgiveness for that sin, even if we're not aware of it. I think also of the words of Christ on the cross, a prayer for his enemies. They're reviling him. They're taunting him, spitefully using him, persecuting him without remorse. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 22:34. This is amazing. And surely this is the ultimate example of what Jesus commands in Mark 11:25. He had just cause to have something against them, but he's praying, Father, forgive them. Saying that about his enemies. Pray for your enemies. Now, it's at this point that the bitter, unforgiving spirit will cry out and make its case. But she has wronged me repeatedly. But he will not own up to his sin. He's shown no remorse. He has asked no forgiveness. She hasn't repented. And on we can go. And that bitterness is going to cry out for its place in our lives. But our Lord's words sweep away all such carnal reasoning. Forgive, he says, if anything you have against anyone. They leave no room, those words, whatsoever for a bitter and unforgiving spirit. So that's the first lie. I can't forgive unless they seek forgiveness. The second lie is that my unforgiving spirit only affects me and my personal prayer life. My unforgiving spirit only affects me and my personal prayer life. It's true that the guilt of our sins is ours alone to bear unless Christ bears it and takes it away. And it's also true that it's often the case that the consequences for our sin in this life typically fall on us as individuals primarily. But you all probably know this from painful experience, that our sins rarely, if ever, only affect us. Our sins affect others, and sometimes very much so. There's obvious examples, murder, theft, adultery. But you think about how the sins of parents can destroy families and leave wounds in children. Divorce, abuse, all of these things. Even children who make the home so intolerable by their sin. They affect everybody in the home by their disobedience. In the church, a bitter, unforgiving spirit can spread like cancer, like a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. It might begin in one member of the body, but it can spread quickly to other members of the body, especially if that unforgiving spirit boils up and it's complaining and grumbling. It can spread, so let's beware of it. Do not think your unforgiving spirit, if you have an unforgiving spirit, will just stay with you and have no effect on the life of this congregation. I also think, as it hinders our own private prayer, an unforgiving spirit, as it hinders our own private prayer, it hinders corporate prayer. So that when we gather here to pray, when we stand or sit praying as a church, we need to each consider Mark 11:25, lest we hinder the corporate prayers of this church. So that's a second lie, that my unforgiving spirit only affects me and my personal prayer life. And here's a third and final lie, and you could no doubt think of others. My bitter, unforgiving spirit is not that big of a deal. My bitter, unforgiving spirit is not that big of a deal. One of Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin is to get us to think lightly of sin. He'll try to deceive us into thinking that this sin or that sin is really not so bad. He might even have us compare it to other sins that might be more obviously heinous. And he will try to get us to think, yes, even though this is sin, I know I ought not to have an unforgiving spirit, I can safely live with it. That's the lie. That's the deception that Satan will try to pull us in with. But we have to remember, there's no small sins and there's no safe sins. All sin is sin against God. It's true that some are more heinous in the sight of God than others, but all sin is sin against God. And the wages of sin, even just one sin, the sin that we might call, quote, small, the wages of one sin is death. But an unforgiving spirit is especially dangerous. and contrary to the gospel of God's grace. A persistent, unforgiving spirit is at best evidence of backsliding, and at worst, it's evidence of an unregenerate heart, of a person who hasn't really experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins in Christ. So are you a persistently bitter and resentful person? Do you find that you're always holding things against others, just boiling inside? Then your soul is in great danger. And the message for you tonight is to repent of that sin, to turn from that sin, even to cry out to God to cleanse you, give you a new heart, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sins, even your bitter heart, might be forgiven you and washed away, cast into the depths of the sea. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In him alone is the forgiveness of sins. And then you'll have the Holy Spirit who helps us to fight these unworthy feelings of bitterness, helps us to put these things to death. You know the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. I felt it would be very appropriate to end our time thinking about this. He told this parable, Jesus did, in response to Peter. Peter had a question. He said, Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Maybe Peter, I don't know, he seems pretty impressed with himself. Seven times? Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, without limit, is what he's saying. And then he tells that parable about a king who forgave a servant a huge debt, an incalculable debt. You could calculate it, but it's not a debt that you could repay. It's an impossible debt, 10,000 talents. In the span of about 20 years, a laborer in those days might have made one talent. He's saying 10,000 talents. So that means in one lifetime, maybe let's just say 40 years of labor, a laborer might have earned two talents. So a 10,000 talent debt would take him 5,000 lifetimes of labor to repay. So the point is, this is an impossible debt to repay. And he was forgiven. He begged the king. The king had mercy on him. But as you know, this same servant had no pity, showed no compassion to somebody who owed him not an insignificant debt, but compared to the debt he was forgiven, it was nothing. 100 denarii, a denarius being about a day's wage, 100 days of work versus 5,000 lifetimes of work. So you see, we're meant to see this very clearly. Let me read to you the end of the parable. This is in Matthew 18, reading verses 32 to 35 here. Then his master, the master of the servant who wouldn't forgive, after he had called him, he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Well, brothers and sisters, God has freely forgiven us a debt we could never repay, not in 5,000 lifetimes, nothing we could do. In fact, whatever we would do would add to our guilt. We could never repay our debt, but Christ has paid it. Christ has paid it in full. He's laid down his life to do that, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So let us learn when we stand praying to forgive others if we have anything against them. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, a full and free pardon in Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world and that he has fully paid for all of our sins. And we pray that we all would have a heart of forgiveness. Lord, search us tonight. And if there be any bitterness, any unforgiving spirit in us, we pray that you would root it out by your Spirit. Help us to put it to death, to repent of this. Maybe even to do what's necessary to reconcile with a brother or sister. Give us grace for this. And Lord, we plead again that you would save sinners, that you would remove their debt which hangs over them. Lord, that you would lead them to Christ, that they would trust in him alone for their salvation, and that they would know the full and free forgiveness of their sins. We ask in Jesus' name.